Well, good morning. Good morning. Come on in. Welcome. Good to see you all here. Hey, we survived a great week of Bible clubs. How many of you got to participate in some way in the Bible clubs? Raise your hand real high. We had a great week both here. There was one hosted here and then at Parson Hills, and two groups going all week, and we had a great time. And then Friday night, closed it out with a really fun evening. Met a lot of new people. So thank you, all of you who participated in that, and all your labor. The ministry was really, I think, effective, and we'll trust the Lord with the fruit of it. But thank you for your participation in that. I think it was a very successful, productive week. We still need some helpers for the nursery. If you're interested in serving in that way, let us know. Contact Allison Clements about that. And then the baby bottles, bring those back if you can next Sunday. And we'll get all that over to Loving Choices. Thank you for your participation with that. And then don't forget our 50th anniversary of our church. We're going to celebrate that together on Sunday, June 28th. So plan to be here, plan to stay all day and just enjoy the picnic on the grounds, and we'll have a lot of fun with that. So mark your calendar and don't forget about that. Stand with me, though, and we'll begin with prayer, and we will enjoy our time together worshiping the Lord and studying His Word. Father, what a treasure, what a blessing to be here this morning, to be together with your people. Thank you for this time. We pray that your Spirit would just guide us, that this service would be a blessing to each one here. Thank you for the way that you minister to us as we assemble as your people. Thank you for the way you use your word in our life to change us and to sanctify us. So we look forward to what you have for us. Bless us as we sing and worship. May all that we do and say be honoring to Christ. In His name, amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back in the church and singing with all of you. Let's take our hymnals. Turn to number 271. And we'll start this morning by singing Standing on the Promises. It's number 271.
Promises of God.
morning. Turn over to number 275, How Firm a Foundation, 275.
Ryan and Margaret, and are they all here? And Eleanor and Emma and Elise, if you can see her, you can feel free to rubberneck. You can look back at them. Take a good long look at them today, because this is the last time that you are going to see them for a while. Today is final day that they'll be here before they move to Asia, and they are serving Christ and His church there. Yeah. You can be seated. Thank you. We all know what you look like. But we will miss them as a church family, and at the same time, I think as a church family, we ought to be joyful when we see one of our own go to another place to serve Christ, serve His church. And I hope that before they leave today, you will have an opportunity to catch them and wish them Godspeed and pray for them. I will pray for them in just a moment, but while I'm praying, you pray for them. Pray for their adjustments. Pray for the Lord's blessing on their ministry. Pray for their journey. A lot of things you can pray for, but we're very sorry to see them go in one way, but joyful that God has called them for a ministry that He will have them to serve in. With that kind of as a background, I want to read today in a passage of Scripture that speaks of both the worthiness of Jesus Christ and the worthiness that we have of serving Him. Worthwhileness, I should say, of serving Him. And in Revelation chapter 5, I'll read that in a moment, it's a promise of Christ's ultimate glory and victory in the world, but it's also a reason, provides a reason why we would ever send anyone somewhere else in ministry. It's because Christ is involved in redeeming a people, ransoming a people for His name by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that becomes then the reason why we send people in other places. So follow along as I read this for you. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though one who had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." Would you pray with me? Our gracious, our merciful Heavenly Father, what an incredible, a perfect plan of the ages when you chose to place your love on people from every tribe and kindred and tongue. We marvel that you sent that worthy one, Jesus, your Son, to shed His blood as a ransom to make a people for your name. I'm astounded, Father, that you have chosen to use your people. You've commanded us as your people to go to make disciples from every tribe and language and people and nation. I thank you that Ryan and Margaret have taken that call and willingly are going. I pray today, Heavenly Father, that you would make them faithful disciple makers. Empower them. Use the gifts that you have graciously given to them to bless others, to bless your church. And may they faithfully fulfill their task, making disciples. I pray that you would protect them as they infiltrate and go places that there's clear evidence of the evil one reigning. I pray too for those who will be trained by them, the places they go, that you would protect your servants. I thank you for the confidence we have that you are building your church. And I also pray that they would go with the confidence of Christ, that he would be with them even to the end of the age. Help them. Days that will come, perhaps days that will be difficult, discouraging, to remember that you have promised that you would never leave them or forsake them. And would you bless them? Make them effective and true ambassadors for your kingdom's sake. Give them words to declare of your salvation. Use their ministry to instruct and teach. But Father, I pray too for each one here today, for this congregation of people, that we as well may recognize and remember our partnership in the gospel, that we would too faithfully pray for Ryan and Margaret and their family, that we would encourage them through our giving, through our notes, through just the many, many means that perhaps you are giving us to be a blessing to them as well. Lord, I also would ask that you would help us to remember for your honor and glory that you haven't absolved us of our responsibility to proclaim your excellencies as a people who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Help us fulfill our calling as well. And so do what you need to do in us to make us ambassadors as well. Mold us and change us and change our thoughts, our words, our actions to be committed to rescue a people from flames. So fill us with your Spirit today and sanctify us by your word. For your word is true. So this morning I ask that your Spirit through the word would have free reign in our lives. And I ask you to do this in each of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find an insert with our next song, Speak, O Lord. We'd like to sing that together now. Speak, O Lord. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church this time.
Well, we are going to miss the Yemises, aren't we? What a blessing they have been to our church, but they are the Lord's, and He calls them away, so we must let them go, right? But we will definitely miss you guys, and we'll be praying for you guys. That last line of that song really is why we send them, right? The church isn't all built, and the earth isn't all filled with His glory. So we trust that the Lord will use them to that end, even as He uses us here. And of course, the Lord speaks through His Word. So this morning we have the privilege of studying it together. I want to begin a series this morning on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it true? Is it reliable? Can we trust the Bible? Are there errors in the Bible? How do we know that we have all the books in here that we were supposed to have? Who decided that? And what about the translations that we have? Are they reliable? Those are the kind of questions, and many others that will be the kind of the focus of our study for the next several weeks. And So I guess you could maybe call this summer school. Welcome to summer school. Bibliology 101. The reason I want to study this, though, is because I want to make sure we understand how precious a treasure we hold in our laps or in our hands. The psalm writer said, "I have treasured your word in my heart." Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." The Bible is to be treasured. And I want us to do that. There really is nothing more valuable, nothing more powerful, nothing more beneficial, nothing more precious than the Word of God, which is the Bible. Divine truth. What could be more precious a possession than that? And we have that in the Word of God. And I want us to understand that. God has spoken. God has revealed himself, his will, his plan, his son, his gospel. And we have that in our possession. We can know God. We can be reconciled to God like a light shining in a dark place. Scripture has been provided to illumine our path so that we can see and can know the way to everlasting life. That isn't something to be taken for granted. You have a Bible. If you have a Bible, show it to me. Let me see it. Even if it's electronic, let me see that. Yeah. You have that. Do you realize what you actually have there? You know, do you take it for granted or do you really treasure this possession that we have multiple copies of in our homes, right? All kinds of different translations of it. Do you really recognize what that is and how it came to be yours and the process that's involved in that so that you treasure it for what it is, the very Word of God, which is more necessary to you than your daily bread? I also want you to be equipped. I mean, we need to treasure the Word, but that starts with trusting it. And I want to help you to trust the Bible, that you can be confident that the Bible you hold in your hand really is reliable, really is trustworthy and accurate. Because the Bible's always under attack, isn't it? There are people that are always discrediting the Bible, and it's constantly being undermined. Voices from the world, critics of Christianity, skeptics, enemies of the gospel. Sometimes even those within the church are forever assaulting the credibility of Scripture. And so we need to know what we believe and why. We need to be able to articulate and in some measure defend our view of the Bible. We certainly are not responsible. It's not our job to convince people to believe it. It's not our job to persuade people that the Bible's true. We can't force people to do that. We can't convince them to believe that. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can do that. But we should at least be able to explain to people what we believe and why, and show them even from the Bible what we believe about the Bible, and that the truth claims that we make about the Scripture come from the Scripture, and that that's okay to do that. We need to be equipped to do that. I think even just from an apologetic standpoint, it's important for us to think through some of these things of translations and canonicity and the transmission of Scripture through time and all that, inspiration, all those things. We're surrounded by people in our culture who are indifferent to Christianity, who are skeptical toward the Bible, cynical even. And they view us, most of us, as just naive for even believing in it. So it's critical that we're informed so that we're not intimidated by that and we're not silenced by that. Well, they don't even believe the Bible, so I guess I can't even tell them what it says. That tends to be the way we respond. We don't know what to do with this culture surrounding us that denies that there is such a thing as absolute truth or that it's contained here in this book. So we need to be equipped. Faith still comes by hearing. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And how will they hear without a preacher? So we have to know what we believe and why, and that what we believe is not unreasonable or irrational. So we're going to be covering things in this class, covering words that are probably not new to all of you, but maybe to some of you, words like natural and special revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, transmission, canonicity, translations, just so you can understand where the Bible came from and why you really can trust the Bible. For starters, this morning, just as an introduction, I want to begin by simply raising the question of, do you have a biblical view of the Bible? Do you have a biblical view of the Bible? What is your view of the Bible? Is that consistent with the Bible's view, the biblical author's view, Jesus' view? One Russian dictionary, in fact, had this for its definition of the Bible. The Bible is a collection of fantastic legends without any scientific support. It's full of dark hints, historical mistakes, contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations, end quote. Now, that may be a politically charged definition, but I don't think we can deny that it's probably not far from what many people believe about the Bible. Most people are on a scale in their attitude toward the Bible. They're on a scale somewhere between the Bible's a useful book, good book, full of good teaching, good morals, and the Bible is dangerous. The Bible is a bad book because it's filled with teaching that promotes bigotry and chauvinism and homophobia and intolerance and so on and so on and so on. That's where most people are, somewhere on that scale. Very few people would affirm that it's absolutely true, that it's historically true, that it's reliable in everything that it talks about, or that it's the Word of God. So let's talk through that. What is the Bible? Is it an outdated book with no relevance for today? Is it full of errors and contradictions? Is it a good book written by good men promoting good morals? Or is it really the written Word of God? So this morning, let me give you some words that should be part of your vocabulary as you think and talk about the Bible, okay? And this is why we treasure the Bible, these seven words about the Bible. Number one would be the word infallibility. Infallibility. The Bible is infallible. You've heard that word, right? Pretty common. What does that mean? Well, it just means that the Bible is without fault, or it's unfailing. And those kind of two aspects there. One, the idea that the Bible will not lead anyone astray or cause someone to fall or stumble. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119:105. The idea is that we can't go wrong if we follow the teaching of Scripture because it's infallible. So infallible in that regard means trustworthy, it means reliable, dependable, not misleading. You can trust it. The second aspect of that is that it will not fail. Okay, it's infallible in the sense that it will not fail to accomplish its purposes. All of its promises will be fulfilled. That's Matthew 5:18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So the Bible is infallible in the sense of trustworthy. It's infallible in the sense of unfailing. One illustration of that, and you could look this passage up if you want and follow along with me, but an illustration of this in Daniel chapter 9. An interesting thing happens in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, as you know, along with many of his contemporaries, was carted off into captivity to Babylon. And Daniel was taken as a young man, and so he spent his whole life there. And as he got older, He remembered something that he had read. He remembered something he had read in the Scriptures. And this is what he says in Daniel 9. He said, I observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel had read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 25:11 says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So Daniel realized, hey, wait a minute. It's been 70 years. And he realized that it's time for the fulfillment of that. This captivity has gone on that length of time. And that prompted him to pray. And that's what you have in Daniel 9, is the prayer of Daniel. It's a prayer of confession, but also a petition, just asking the Lord to do what he said he was going to do. But Daniel could pray that, and he could pray that with confidence, because Scripture is infallible. One, it didn't lead him astray, and two, it didn't fail to be fulfilled. So that's what we mean by infallible. And that's a good word, isn't it? That's a really good word for Scripture. And for centuries, that word was used really interchangeably with inerrancy. They were synonymous words, infallibility, inerrancy. They both implied the same basic high view of Scripture, that the Bible is without error. And then something happened. Then came that wonderful decade in the 1900s called the 60s. And some of you were around. And it's probably your fault, you know. But in the 1960s and following, there was this major battle in this country over the Bible. Fundamentalism had sort of stuck their flag in the ground and had taken a bold stand on the absolute authority and inerrancy of Scripture. But there were a lot of people within evangelicalism that didn't embrace that. And I grew up Southern Baptist during that time, and I remember at every Southern Baptist convention, that was the big deal, to debate that whole thing. And the whole denomination was divided between the conservatives and the moderates. The moderates were really the liberals, but we call them the moderates to be nice. And everyone waited to see who would be elected president of the convention, because that would always swing the pendulum to one side or the other. But both camps began to be defined by these words. The conservatives, or the fundamentalists, held to inerrancy. The moderates weren't willing to go that far, so they would use the word infallible. And if you believed in inerrancy, you believed the Bible was absolutely true and without error in everything it says. And if you didn't quite want to go there, you said, I believe in infallibility, which sounded great, but what you were really saying is, I don't think the Bible is inerrant. There are some errors in the Bible, but it's still good because it will not lead you astray in matters of faith and practice. So that little caveat was added. That in matters of history, in matters of science, the Bible may contain some errors, but that is really okay because that is not the purpose of the Bible. What matters is the essential message of salvation, and in that, the Bible is absolutely reliable. And so infallibility became not a synonym for inerrancy. It became a way to say you didn't believe in inerrancy, and it became the weaker view. You wouldn't affirm everything in the Bible is true, only that everything that really matters is true. And, of course, the problem with that is who gets to decide what really matters. And the problem came in because people were saying, you know, what we really should do is take out all the supernatural, all the miracles from the Bible, because those aren't scientifically verifiable. They're not historically reliable. So let's take out all the supernatural stuff, all the miracles, and then just the basic message of the Bible would remain, and that's the point. Of course, it didn't dawn on them that if you take out the supernatural, you take out the resurrection, which is a key component of the gospel. So the battle for the Bible was on. In fact, Harold Lindzell wrote a book called that, The Battle for the Bible, 1976. And in 1978, you had really what is the 20th century equivalent of a church council. There's 200 evangelical leaders got together at what they called ICBI, the International Conference on Biblical Inerrancy, and they came up with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and that sort of became the standard position on the doctrine of inerrancy and on bibliology. And it's simply to say that it's not enough to say the Bible is infallible, if by that you simply mean reliable in matters of faith and practice. No, the Bible is infallible. It's reliable in all matters. So we have this word inerrancy. Infallible, inerrant. And that means exactly what it sounds like it means, without error. There are no errors in the Bible, in the autographa, the original manuscripts of Scripture. And whatever the Scripture affirms, it speaks truthfully. Even if it's a historical detail or a scientific fact, it's reliable, it's true. Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So there's no distinction anywhere in the Bible between that which is non-negotiable matters of faith and practice that must be believed and must be true, and insignificant details that don't really matter and may not be true. And it doesn't matter because they don't really concern the purpose of the Bible, which is to instruct us in what we should believe and how we should behave. There's no place in Scripture that distinguishes between that. All Scripture is put on the same plane as God breathed from the mouth of God. It's His Word. And what do we know about God and His words? Well, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should what? Lie. Or Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. So if all Scripture is God-breathed and God cannot lie, Scripture cannot lie, right? Scripture must all be true and without any error. Jesus believed that. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So we have to watch that. I think it's common in our culture. People kind of approach the Bible, and it's almost a sense of we come to the Scripture with an attitude that it must be proven to be true before I can believe it. No. It is true because God breathed it out, and He cannot lie. Scripture's words are God's words, and that alone guarantees its truthfulness. So we would affirm both of those words, infallibility and inerrancy. They are both a part of our doctrine. And the Chicago Statement says it this way: infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions. End quote. So inerrancy. Here's a third word, authority. God's word is authoritative. And that's logical. If it's infallible and inerrant, then it must be the final, or if it's God's word, it must be the final word, right? The highest standard of authority. The authority of Scripture comes from the nature of Scripture, in other words. All Scripture is God-breathed, not just inspiring, but inspired. It came from the mouth of God. And there's no authority higher than that. And that's why, as you're reading through the New Testament, you read the Gospels, what does Jesus quote? the Old Testament scripture. What's the most common statement that Jesus makes when he starts talking? It is written. The scripture says. And the apostles, same thing. They were constantly quoting scripture. Is it not written? Have you not read in the scriptures? So for Jesus and the apostles to say, because it is written, was to say, because God said. It carries the same weight. That's the implication of inspiration. It's God's word. He has all authority. Therefore, Scripture has absolute authority. And let's face it, that has always kind of been the challenge throughout, you know, throughout church history. Who has the final say? Who has ultimate authority? Does man? Does human reason? Does science? Does my experience have the highest authority of what's right and true? Or your experience? Is it intellect? Is it rationalism? That's always been the issue. Does the church have the final authority? No, the Scripture has the final authority because the Scripture comes from God. One example of that, in Jesus' affirmation of that, just quickly, look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 7. And there are dozens of instances like this, but it's a sample. It'll do as a way to make the point. In Mark 7, Jesus is teaching, dealing with some of the Pharisees and the scribes who had asked him why his disciples don't keep all their traditions and so on. And in Mark 7, verse 9, he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And then what does verse 10 say? "For Moses said..." Now pay attention to what just happened. You set aside the commandment of God, and then he quotes what? What Moses said. So Jesus is making that connection, isn't he? That what Moses said, and he quotes here, it could be the Ten Commandments as given in Exodus or Deuteronomy, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. There's kind of a blending of two or three different verses there from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But Moses said all of that. He's connecting the dots. What Moses said in the Old Testament scriptures is the commandment of God. And then he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother," and so on. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is devoted to God. Sorry, I can't pay your rent. This money is God's." It was a clever way of getting out of their responsibility to take care of their parents, honor their father and mother. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. So he links together these three statements: the commandment of God, what Moses said, and the word of God. That's the point I'm making. And you see that pattern all through the Gospels and all through the book of Acts and the epistles. The apostles do the same thing, making it very clear that the written scripture, what Moses said, what Isaiah said, what Jeremiah said, and so on, is the word of God. What scripture says, God says. What God says, scripture says. So let that sink in. When you are reading the Bible, what are you reading? God's words. When you are hearing the Bible read, what are you listening to? God's words. And it carries His authority. So in a very practical sense then, when you love God's word, you love God. When you obey God's word, you obey God. When you disobey God's word, any part of it, you disobey God. When you believe the scripture, you believe God. That's the connection between God and scripture. So it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. We could use the word unity also. Unity, just briefly. There is a unity to the Bible. There is an amazing unity, particularly when you think about it. That there are 66 books in the Bible. They're written by 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years. You know, they use Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And yet, there's a clear unity. There's a unifying theme, right? God's plan of redemption for fallen man. There's a clear main character. You know, the Lord Jesus. So that can only be explained by its divine origin. It's all one book telling one story about one person and God's one plan for His one creation. The whole, as well as each of the parts, carry that same DNA, divine nature apparent. Then you have the word clarity. Clarity, that the Bible is clear. It is understandable. It's not a dark, mysterious book of riddles whose meanings are impossible for us to decipher, or like something that, like I said, dropped out of outer space, and we're looking at it going, what does this mean? I don't know. Who will help us understand this? Perspicuity is the old theological word for this. I tried it out on my Sunday school class, and they had never heard of it either. So perspicuity, I always thought it was kind of ironic that you would have a word like perspicuity to mean clear. But that's what it means. Clarity. It's a really important doctrine, and it kind of came out of the Reformation time, because for centuries people had been in the dark as to the content of Scripture. It was hidden from them. And the church kept a lid on it. You don't even need to look in there. We'll tell you what's in there. We'll tell you what it means. Even if you read it, you couldn't understand it. And so in the Reformation, they said, no. That's not true. The Bible is clear. It's meant for the common man to read and understand. That doesn't mean all parts of it are easy to understand, right? Peter said of some of Paul's writings, of which some are hard to understand. Yeah, well, some of Peter's writings were hard to understand, but we can understand it. We have to work at it. We have to study hard. There is a sense, too, according to 1 Corinthians 2, in which the natural man cannot understand the spiritual thing. So we have to be born again. We have to be believers. We have to be illumined by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is foolishness to an unbeliever. And yet, the basic content, the storyline, the meaning is not vague. It's not mysterious. It's not a hidden thing. It's written in plain language that even the simple can understand. Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of your words gives light; it imparts understanding to the simple." So even I can read it and understand. So the doctrine of perspicuity or clarity means that the Bible is clear, it's understandable. God has not revealed Himself and then made it impossible for us to understand what He revealed. What would be the point of that? So there's an accommodation of revelation. God has accommodated it to our level and our understanding, using language and words and sentences and parts of speech and figures of speech that are familiar, that are common. Another way to look at that, you know, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, he said, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your sons and daughters," right? So the fact that the Bible imposes upon us the obligation to read and ingest and digest and interact with it and teach it and talk about it as we're on our way, all of that assumes that we are able to understand it. I think it's interesting that in the Gospels, you know, not once do we ever hear Jesus making excuses for why the Old Testament is so hard to understand. You know, he never says, "Yeah, I could see why you would be confused about that. I'm sorry, it's so unclear." He never said that, did he? What did he always say? Have you not read? Is it not written? In other words, there never was this sense in which they could escape culpability because of the difficulty of understanding the Scripture. No. The fault was not with the Scripture. Right? The fault was with them and their hard hearts and their unbelief. It was their fault, not Scripture's fault, that they didn't get it. So their lack of understanding was never attributed to the lack of clarity of the Scripture. He would say, "You're wrong because you don't know the Scripture. You haven't read. Have you not read?" So it was their ignorance of the Scripture, not the Scripture's inability to be clear. And I think that's important to note because people commonly throw that at us. You know, well, it's pointless to even go there. It's pointless to even start studying the Bible because why? Because nobody can understand it. Right? And they will even say, just look at all you Christians. You can't even all agree on what it means. And that becomes an excuse for neglecting it, not believing it, not even bothering to read it, and so on. The fact that it's hard to understand or that we have different interpretations on some of it is not a commentary on the Scripture so much as on us. We still have to do the hard work of exegesis. It's kind of like physics or calculus, or how many of you are really good at physics? Raise your hand. How about calculus? Come on, somebody in here. Shoot it up there. Don't be afraid. Computers? Here we go. See? So, how many of you aren't good at any of those things? Raise your hand. But see, it doesn't mean it's impossible to be. Right? Some people do know physics. Some people do know calculus, computers. It is possible. They are understandable, even though not to the majority of us. Same with Scripture. Here's another word, the word sufficiency. What we have in the Bible is enough, right? It's sufficient. The truth that God has revealed is adequate. The Bible doesn't address every conceivable question. It doesn't talk about everything that we might wish it would talk about. It doesn't give us as much detail as we would like in some areas. That's true. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know. It tells us everything that we need to know for now about God, about man, about sin, about salvation. So it's sufficient to explain where we came from and why we're here. It's sufficient to lead us to the knowledge of God and to reconciliation with Him through faith in Christ. It's sufficient for how to live this life and prepare us for the next. Peter said His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Paul said from childhood to Timothy, he said, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ.
I have?
Yeah. How? You have the Old Testament. I mean, think about that. With just the Old Testament Scriptures, Timothy had enough revelation from God to know how to come to Christ, to know how to be saved through faith in Christ. Would you have gotten that from the Old Testament? And a lot of people didn't. Paul said, too, with the Scripture alone, Timothy, by the instruction of the Scripture alone, you will be adequate. You will be equipped to do the ministry God's given you to do. You'll be equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. Everything you need in terms of instruction, wisdom, training, all Scripture supplies that. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 15:14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's our word for counseling. Competent to counsel. You are. And Paul was writing that to people he didn't even know, most of them personally, but he knew that if they were believers, if they were filled with the knowledge of Scripture, they were able to minister effectively to one another, including counseling each other, admonishing each other. No professionals necessary. They're made adequate. They're fully equipped by the knowledge of Scripture. Jude, in the Jude 3, makes a little statement that I love. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the once for all delivered to the saints faith is what he's saying. And he's speaking of the Scriptures. We have in our possession, in the completed canon of Scripture, the once for all delivered to the saints faith, body of doctrine that makes up Christianity. We have that once for all. And it's sufficient what we have. We have all we need. And Jesus said of his generation, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. And we could say the same thing to our generation. You have the Old Testament. You have the New Testament. Let you hear it. And stop this nonsense about if God would only speak to me. He did speak. He is speaking through this. Read it. And if you will not read the Bible and accept the message of Scripture that is available to you in a book that any six-year-old could read, then you will die in your sins and your condemnation will be just. Read the Bible. Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient to do what we need it to do, which is save us and sanctify us. And then the final word I would give you is the word necessity. Necessity, the necessity of Scripture. We're dependent on it. God must speak or we would be clueless. We would be forever lost. Natural revelation is not enough. Is it? Natural revelation, what do I mean? Creation, conscience. Okay? That's enough to know that God is. That's enough to know certain things about the character of God. He's good. He's wise. He's powerful. It's enough to know that I'm morally culpable, that there's a standard and I don't measure up to it. But it's not enough revelation to save me. It's not enough revelation to tell me the good news about what God has done in sending Christ. And so we depend on special revelation. And that's what we have in Scripture. God has given us special revelation. In addition to natural revelation, we have God's revelation through His Word and through His Son. And apart from that, we would remain forever in dark, in the dark, forever separated from God, forever excluded from the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because of that, we have the truth that we need. So Scripture is necessary, absolutely, and God has graciously given it. And how shall we escape if we neglect it? Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 2? How shall they escape so great a salvation? If they neglect so great a salvation. So I hope your view of the Bible includes those words. It does now, right? Infallibility, inerrancy, authority, unity, clarity, sufficiency, necessity. I hope you treasure the Bible because of what it is and what it does. Job did. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. David did. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. I pray that that would be true of us as well, that we would treasure the words of God's mouth and realize that that's what this is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can spend in these weeks just talking about this doctrine of the Bible, what it is and why it is what it is and how it has come to us through the centuries. We want to be equipped, Lord, to interact with the culture around us and to proclaim your truth with boldness and with clarity and with conviction, not be intimidated by the culture, Lord, that is so cynical and skeptical of any kind of truth claim, especially this Christian truth claim, it seems. Help us to know what we believe and why, and stand on the promises, even though all around us may disbelieve, that we would continue to believe and affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the foundation for our faith and all that we believe. And just pray that you would increase our confidence in that, that we might be even more effective at standing for you and speaking for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please stand again, turn to number 274. Another food reference for the Word of God, the bread of life. Number 274, break thou the bread of life. Sing together.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the
Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.